The only thing sweeter than the voices that were singing is the truth they were singing about. Amen. I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning, open to Luke chapter 6. If you don't have your scriptures with you, that's fine. We have a few Bibles there for you. We invite you to take those. We're in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, and we're going to ask God to show us and to change us and to reveal to us truth of lightness and the truth of verse 27 through verse 36. The moment we're going to read this, I want to say something about this text. You know, when you do an expositional preaching, when you're preaching through a book of the Bible, you're going to come across passages that are just hard to understand, and you really study and you work hard to figure it out. And once you figure out what it's saying, it's so enlightened that it blesses you because you see something you haven't seen before. And it was like, man, that is awesome. And then there are passages that you read it and it is clear as a bell right on the face of the Scripture. But what is being said, quite frankly, is a bitter pill. That's what we have this morning. It's not hard to figure out what Jesus is saying in this particular passage of Scripture. Not hard at all. You don't have to read a whole lot of commentaries. You don't have to do a whole lot of word studies. I did all that work to make sure it was as clear as Jesus is saying it, and it is. And it is just as harsh, as bitter and difficult as Jesus knows it to be today as it was then 2,000 years ago. So let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. We'll read this together and invite you to pray with me following this reading, for we're going to need a lot of prayer to take what Jesus is saying and to put it into practice. And we're just going to get low. If the Lord gives you grace to get low with me, I invite you to do that. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. But I say to you, to hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Pray with me. Father, there are times that we are reminded that it is a harder thing to be Christ-like than what we would like to admit. No, in fact, it is impossible to be Christ-like apart from the power of the Holy Spirit to produce in us a supernatural working that doesn't come from us. And that's what You've called us to do today. So give us grace, give me grace, to preach in a way that brings glory to Your name, that points to the Scripture, but Father, doesn't point to me, points to You. And Lord, I know that I have been challenged in this passage this week. I have taken this bitter pill and wrestled with You and still struggle with it. So give me grace as I seek to live it out. Give grace to Your people today as we seek to hear it anew, afresh again, and incorporate it into our lives that the world may see the greatness of what grace truly is. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's start like this. What do you look at in your life to determine how much you've grown in Christlikeness? Well, what do you look at to determine your sanctification, how much you're looking like Christ today more than you did, say, last month, last year, 10 years ago? Maybe it's that, you know, I'm spending more time in the Word. That's good. Or I'm not as angry as I used to be. Or I have purer thoughts than I once had. Or I'm not gossiping as much. And, maybe I'm praying more and I feel closer to the Lord. And all those things are good things. I think they're important markers. But I want to mention one that is given by Herschel Hobbes, a great Baptist theologian of our day. Herschel Hobbes, he says this, that one of the greatest tests of the degree of a person's transformation into the likeness of Christ is his reaction to the one who does evil to him. How are you doing with that? One that does evil to you. I think that's a pretty good determination of Christ-likeness, because there may not be any more Christ-likeness than to do good to those who do evil to you. I mean, that is so contrary to who we are. If it wasn't for the fact that Christ did good to His enemies, then there wouldn't be a person in here that's saved. The Scripture tells us that we were enemies of God, Romans 5:10. Let me just prove it to you. For if while we were enemies, Paul says, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Jesus died for us. He did good to us, even while we were still enemies, the Scripture says. And as I'm processing this, what I realize is that the same love that Jesus has for His enemies to create followers of Christ, children of God, that's the same type of love He expects for His followers to have toward their enemies. Love. This insane, crazy, unreachable love for people who actually hate you. And after studying this passage all week, there's one thing I've become convinced of. It's that there's probably no place that we over... Well, I don't want to make that big of an overstatement, but if there's one area we tend to overestimate our Christ-likeness at, it's love. It's love. I think that's what the Scripture is saying. And I think that's part of our spiritual DNA. I think it has been forever, ever since Christ came. We tend to overestimate our Christ-likeness based on how much we perceive ourselves as being loving. I mean, Jesus brought this up very early on, even in His own ministry. In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer came to Him, not like a Patrick Davenport lawyer judge person, but a religious person lawyer came to Him and said, "Hey, look, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, look, what does the law say?" And He says, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That's exactly right. Go do that and you'll live. Go do that." Yeah, right. Go love God with everything and your neighbor. And so the lawyer's like, "Well, wait a minute. Let's qualify this a little bit. Who is your neighbor?" And then Jesus goes on to tell this story about His neighbor that absolutely revolutionizes and blows this guy's mind and blows our mind, because He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. You know this story, or many of you do. A man goes down from Jerusalem, Jericho. He's robbed. He's cast aside. Two religious guys walk by, and they don't help whatsoever. And then a Samaritan comes by. A Samaritan of all people. The most hated person that this lawyer could imagine. Someone from Samaria. It was like an Alabama fan being in the ditch and an Auburn fan walking by. It's just that kind of hatred. And the Auburn guy is the guy who helps out. So Jesus' point is that when we talk about the kind of love, what it means to love your neighbor is actually even to love the most hated person you can think of. Love your enemy. But I'll just be honest. When I typically listen to what Jesus says, I'm like that lawyer. You know, love the Lord your God. Got that all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can't do it, but I need help, and I'm trying to do that. And then love your neighbor, no problem, baby. I love those who love me. Yeah. Don't you? Don't you? Who do you think about when you think Jesus is talking about loving His neighbor? I'll tell you who you think. You think the same people that I think. You're thinking about your friends. Yeah, I love love my neighbors. I love all my neighbors. Well, all of them that I know. You know, Jimmy and Amy live back there. I love them. And Michael lives beside me. I love him. I love my neighbors. I love my friends. I love those who love me. You love those who love you. But you know what Jesus is saying? That's all well and good. But that kind of love is not enough to distinguish you from the world as a child of God. That's the point here. His point, I told you this passage is super clear. Here's the point. Jesus wants His followers to love to such a degree that it clearly distinguishes them from the world as being children of God. And what does that mean? It means when we love our neighbors, it means we love those that hate us the most. Love our enemies. What does it mean to love your enemies with that distinguishing kind of love? That's why I'm calling this distinguishing kind of love. Well, first of all, he says that distinguishing love requires action. I think distinguishing love, we would say, requires action. He starts here in verse 27. Not only commanding us to love our enemies, but describing for us what loving our enemies actually means. Look at verse 27. He says, "But I say to you here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Now we'll show you a connection. He's actually connecting this passage to the final beatitude of verse 22, where he says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they revile you, or when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. You know, you've got great rewards in heaven. So that's the connection here. So you think about that for a moment. These people hate you, exclude you, revile you, and spurn you. Go love them. No, I do not want to love them. And you do not either. Why? Because we do not feel loving toward people who do not love us. That do not show love toward us. But did you notice something about this command? He did not command us to feel loving toward them. He commands us to act loving toward them. Why do you think He does that? Are feelings not important? Listen to me. Feelings are crucially important. They're radically important. If you don't think they're important, go tell your wife, "Well, I don't feel like I love you, but I'm going to act like it anyway." No, she ain't going to like that. But my point is, you can't always control your feelings. You can control your actions. And sometimes your actions have to precede and do the work that your feelings can't do to prepare that ground so that they can come in later. Right? So He doesn't command us right off the bat here to feel loving. He commands us to act loving. Because if we weigh on our feelings to act loving toward people who don't act loving toward us, we will wait forever. So let's work on this right now. Think about your enemies. "Oh, Bradley, I don't really have any enemies." Uh-huh. Think about the people you don't particularly like. Because chances are they don't particularly like you. You know that coworker that you're just sure exists to make your life miserable? You know that person? Or that boss that just lives just to ruin you? You know, it's going to be the death of me? Or maybe that ex-spouse that knows you really, really well, and now that y'all are separated or divorced, they know exactly which buttons to push to get under your skin. Or maybe that estranged family member you haven't talked to in a long time. This morning in Brotherhood, I was told about some brothers that used to be here years ago that they came here, sat in the same Sunday school class, never talked to each other. Some old wound that had never healed. Think about those people. And here's what you should do, I think, based on what Jesus is saying. Ask yourself, what can I do that's good toward them? I'm so used to thinking about how I can get back at them. No. What can I do that's good? How can I bless them? What words that could I say that would just blow their mind, that would be a blessing on them and their lives and their family? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Maybe as soon as you leave here, maybe as soon as you get home this afternoon, maybe tonight before you go to bed, get on your knees and pray a different type of prayer. Pray, Lord, these people that I am just with, change my heart toward them and change their heart toward me. Produce something greater than what's going on right here, right now. Do this kind of work that only you can do. And that's exactly the thing. Because the reason I think this is such a good test for our sanctification and how Christ-like we've actually become is that it's so contrary to our common way of thinking. When I have people that hate me and exclude me and revile me and spurn me, I do not think about how to love them. I usually think about how can I get away from them or get back at them. And look, that's our common way of thinking. And quite frankly, that's a very Old Testament way of thinking. You find that a lot in the Old Testament. And I think to myself, sometimes I want to go back to I've actually looked up a passage of Scripture that just kind of ministered to my soul as I was working through this. Genesis 12:3. This is God saying how He's going to bless Abraham and what He's going to do through Abraham. And God tells this to Abram. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Yeah! That's the way I want to be able to respond. Those people that bless me, those people that love me, those people that say good things about me, I want to love on them and give to them and pray for them. But those people that curse me, curse them! Why can't we act like that? Let me give you a very simple explanation. Because we're not God. When you get to be God, you can bless who you want to bless and curse who you want to curse. But until then, we're just going to mess that deal up. And we have a very clear command in Scripture to bless everyone. Even those who hate you. So it's a good test of our Christ-likeness because it's so uncommon to the way we normally think. And also this, it's because it's impossible to keep apart from the power of Jesus. Who can love people that hate them apart from the power of God? No one. So if you find yourself starting to love people that hate you and pray for people that abuse you and bless people that curse you, you know what you're seeing? You're seeing Christ start to live out in you in a fresh way, in a new way, in a powerful way, in a way that you cannot fake. But Bradley, this person hates me. You don't understand. I mean, this person drives me crazy. You don't know what they do. You're right, I don't. But I know what mine do and have done. And I'm a pastor. I made a lot of enemies in my day. That's just the truth. Half of them were deacons. I didn't try, but that's just the truth. But then you see who Jesus is talking to. You see, the people that Jesus is talking to, the people that He's telling them, you know, I want you to love people that hate you and bless those that curse you and pray for those that abuse you. Pray for your abusers. See, the thing is that He's talking to people that in a few short years, these abusers are going to drive them out of their homes and out of their homelands. They're going to persecute them severely. Nero is going to kill Christians and take their entrails and use them for lights in Rome. Yeah. Okay, that's what's going to happen to them. They're going to be beaten severely. They're going to be like this Iranian pastor. They're going to be abused so much to the point of we want you to turn your back on Christ and we'll stop. That's what's going to happen to them. Well, what are the people doing to you that hate you? Probably not that. Or what about Jesus? I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, has never done anything wrong, spoke nothing but truth, never did anything but love, and they nailed him to a cross, the religious Jews did, and while he was on the cross, while the Father was pouring down the wrath of God for the sin of all those who would ever trust in him, nails in his hand, a crown of thorns on his head, you know what he utters? Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He prays for them. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he hadn't done. Oh, but that's Jesus. I mean, come on. That's the Son of God. Of course. Give me somebody else. Okay. Stephen. A few years later, a man of great faith, preaching the truth, stoned for his faith. As he is being stoned, as he is going down to the grave, Paul, or Saul is going to be Paul, standing there holding the coats. What does he say? Acts 7, verse 60. The text says that he falls to his knees and he cries out in a loud voice so they all can hear him praying. And this is what he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. They prayed for enemies. And I'll remind you again, we're never more Christ-like than when we love those and do good to those who hate us. It requires action, distinguishing love does. Distinguishing love also requires intentional sacrifice. Intentional sacrifice. He gives us some examples, I think, here of what it looks like to do good to your enemies. And the first example brings up the issue of insults, those that insult you. This is what he says, verse 29. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Yeah, whatever. Now, let me qualify something. He's not saying here, don't protect yourself and defend yourself from bodily harm. That's not the point. This is the kind of thing, you're being slapped on the cheek. This is an insult. Pow. What do you do when someone, what do you want to do, say it like that, when someone insults you? What do you want to do when someone, right in the mouth, you know, right in the cheek. What do you want to do? Give it back, baby. You insult me, I will insult you. You pop me, I got a hand too. I will pop you. How dare you, right? But what Jesus says is so radical. It's so contrary to what is nature to us, where he says, if they insult you, don't give it back. Take it again and again and again for the sake of my name. That's sacrificial. Because it is sacrificial love that creates a distinction from the world. Or the second illustration that he gives here. This one challenged me, I just tell you. This one got me. Something else got me in here too, I'll tell you about in just a second. Verse 29b, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. They take away your cloak. Now, your cloak in that day was your outer covering. It was your thing you wore over everything else. So if they take, we might put it in our day, if they take away your jacket or if they take away your shirt, what are you to do? Your tunic was your inner garment. He says, if they take away your coat, give them your shirt as well. If they take away your pants, give them your, well, y'all go that far yourself. But that's what he's saying. And we want to recall at that and say, wait a minute, that's crazy talk. Do you mean to tell me it's wrong when somebody takes my stuff to go and get it back? And listen to me, I don't think it's wrong. And I don't think Jesus thinks it's wrong. I think Jesus is just saying that if you do, that kind of love doesn't distinguish you from the world as a child of God, because that's the reaction that the whole world has toward people who take their stuff. And I'm calling you to a love that's so great and so distinctive that people can look at you and just go, you're not from here, are you? And we go, no, this is not my home. I've been bought with a price. Let me tell you about my Savior. Y'all see what I'm saying? It's a distinctive kind of love that's intentionally sacrificial because it is the sacrifice that marks the distinction. He goes on here with beggars. Give to everyone who begs from you. Now that's wow. There's a lot of folks that beg from us. And to be quite frank here, I think Jesus is using that word everyone as overstatement in order to bring impact to what he's saying. Because there are places that we're called to have discernment on the way we give. Like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is unwilling to work, let him not eat either. It doesn't work and he shouldn't eat. So there are times that we are to be discerning about who we give to. But still, his point is very, very clear. Let your generosity be so great that it marks you as a child of God. In other words, our giving should be to such an extent that it wows the world, who quite frankly gives a good bit to. Not to Christ, but to other charitable organizations. And then, this is, I think, extremely interesting, because it's the next verse. Look at the next verse, verse 31. What is this? And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, or do so to them. What is that? What's that? Yeah, golden rule. So the context of the golden rule is not, hey, think about you how you want your friends to treat you and then treat others, treat your friends like you want your friends to treat you. No, the context of the golden rule is think about your enemies and think about how you would want your enemies to treat you and then you treat them like that. It is a summary of understanding what does it mean to love people who actually hate you. And then, of course, if you treat your enemies like that, then, of course, that applies to friends as well. So, distinguishing love requires intentional sacrifice. Distinguishing love requires action. And then finally here, distinguishing love is not quid pro quo. What? Did you just start speaking Greek? No, actually not. It's not quid pro quo. Who knows what quid pro quo means? Anybody ever heard that expression? Some of you do, some of you don't. Let me explain it. It's a Latin phrase to describe this for that. It's used some in legal practices, and it's used basically just what it means is this, is that, look, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. In Alabama, you might say, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That kind of thing. It's quid pro quo. And what he's saying is very clearly that Christian love is not called to be quid pro quo. It's not, I'll love you because you love me, you did this for me, so I'll do this for you. Jesus says, look, if that's all you do, then it's not enough to distinguish you because the rest of the world works like that. You know what, as I'm reading this and as I'm processing this, you know what I'm starting to see that scares me a little bit? That we get so excited about how loving we are and we so underestimate the love that we're supposed to live with that actually the love that we're so proud of in the church is actually no different than the standard that the rest of the world lives by. Y'all see that? Oh, but I love him. Of course you love him. He loves you. Of course she loves you're nice to her. She's nice to you. Of course you don't gossip about her. All she ever says is good things about you. It kind of reminds me of what Satan did when he's, you know, or what God did when they were having an exchange with Job. Y'all remember that? And God's like, hey, Satan. And I don't understand all the way all that works. But, hey, Satan, why don't you consider my servant Job? I mean, look how much he loves me. Now, that's paraphrased, but that's essentially what he said. Look how much Job loves me. And what does Satan say? Satan says, well, of course he loves you that much. Look at all that you've done for him. You're kind to him. You're, you know, he's rich. He's got a beautiful, loving wife. That's going to change pretty fast. He's got some great kids. But what? You know what Satan's saying? That kind of love that he's showing you doesn't mean anything because it's quid pro quo. But you take it away. You take his kids away. You take his health away. You take his riches away. And you make his wife turn into a mean old bat. then we will see if He loves you. The kind of love that Jesus is calling us to is not the kind of love that you're comfortable with. If you're comfortable with it, guess what? It's probably not nearly great enough to distinguish you as a child of God. Let's look at His examples here. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Now, that is not saying I'm going to lend and then I don't expect any money back. That's saying I'm only going to lend to the people who can do something for me in return. Okay, it's a tit for tat type of thing. He says, look, even sinners do that. Even sinners function that exact same way. And the reason that challenges you, because it challenges me, because essentially what Jesus is saying there is just loving to the degree that you have been loved is not enough to distinguish you as a child of God. Now, the reason that's so convicting to me, and I talked to Miss Joy, my secretary, this week about that. I was just like, it convicts me so much. And here's why it convicts me so much. Because I've been loved a lot. I mean, I have been shown an insane amount of love from people. My church I was a member of at the time put Misty and I through seminary. Paid for our tuition. Another church I went to a member of gave us $100 a week or a month just to survive on. I could just go on and on and on where people pray for us. I mean, people prayed for Misty and I when we were going through our infertility stuff with Noah and when he almost died. I mean, it was an insane amount of prayer. People pray for, I have people here that tell me all the time, Bradley, I want you to know that we pray for you every day. I pray for you every day. Somebody called me, a lady called me just about a month or so ago and said, Bradley, I just hadn't told you this. For the last year and a half, I've been praying for you. Here's what I've been praying. How else can I pray more specifically? I'm floored by that. Just floored by that. Holy smack, man. I am loved unbelievably. And here's the thing. I love a lot too. I pray a lot too. But Jesus says, if I'm only loving to the extent that I have been loved, that's not any different than the way the rest of the world. So I'm called, if I'm going to distinguish myself in my love as a child of God, then my prayer life has got to be greater than the prayer life of those who are praying for me. That those that are, all the love that we've been shown, man, I got to show more love than that. An insane amount of love. The kind of love where the world goes, that's crazy kind of love. And we said, that's right, that's a Jesus kind of love. So that challenges me because I've been shown a tremendous amount of love and quid pro quo is not enough. My guess is you've been shown a tremendous amount of love as well. Now, I've spent hours this week agonizing on what that looks like for me. What would it look like for you? For you to sit down and think about how much you're loved and then recognize, you know what? Am I just loving to the extent that I've been loved? I mean, or maybe I'm not even loving that much. Well, if you're not even loving that much, that doesn't even meet the world's standards. What would it look like to you to love at a degree that greatly eclipses the way you've been loved? I don't know what that'll look like for you in your life. Quite frankly, I'm not exactly sure what that looks like for me in my life. But here's what I know. When we begin as Christians to love in that insane amount type of love, where we love our enemies, where we do good to those who hate us, where we bless those who curse us, when we love to that extent, the world will go, that's insane! And when the world does that, we have a way in with the gospel of Jesus Christ. we have a way of changing the world around us. It's a distinguishing kind of love. Just love those, love in the way that you've been loved. The world does that. But love at a degree that blows the mind of the world. And then he says here at the end, where he sums all this up, where he says, look, this isn't just kind of a one-time thing. This isn't a season of your life thing. But you need to make this a lifestyle. Look how he sums this. Verse 35. But love your enemies. Now, when you look in the language of the New Testament, that love is actually in Greek, it's a present tense. Now, what that means is a present tense imperative, that you go love them and you keep loving them. And you keep loving them continually for the rest of your life. All these are present tense. So, really, it reads something more like this. But keep loving your enemies. Keep doing good to those who hate you. Keep lending, expecting nothing in return. Bradley, how do I do that? That's impossible. Yep, it is impossible in your power. But you've not been called to live in your power. You've been called to live in the power of Christ. And when you live in the power of Christ, then others will see it in the degree of love that you're living with. What does all of this show? Well, that kind of ties right back to the Beatitudes. Verse 22. Remember, he says, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. That's what he says here. Verse 35. See, last part here. You do this, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. That's how you know you're a child of the King. Because your love distinguishes you from the way the rest of the world loves. And it's an insane amount. Let me sum all this. As I process this, I said, I want to get this down where I don't forget it. So here's how I've written it in my journal. Let me put it on the screen for you. When our love is consistently greater than what the world expects, then we prove to ourselves and the world that we are children of God. I love a story that Stephen Olford tells, great pastor of died a decade or so ago. Well, yeah, about 5-6 years ago now, I guess. Great expositor Stephen Olford tells a story about a Baptist pastor named Peter Miller. Now, Peter Miller lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and he was good friends with George Washington during the time of the American Revolution. But the thing is, as a lot of pastors do, he had an arch nemesis. I mean, he had this guy that just hated him, that looked for every opportunity to undermine him, to hurt him, just an evil kind of man who liked to humiliate the pastor, named Michael Whitman. Michael Whitman. Now, Michael Whitman must have been a pretty evil sort of man anyway, because he was arrested one day for treason against the United States. He was sent and put on trial in Philadelphia. Well, Peter Miller, his pastor, walked 70 miles from Ephrata, Pennsylvania, Pennsylvania to Philadelphia, to plead for the life of this man who hated him, who undermined him, and who seemingly was a traitor to the nation. And he made his case, his testimony, before George Washington. And Washington's response was this: I'm sorry, Peter. I cannot grant you the life of your friend. You know what Peter Miller's response was? Friend? You think he's my friend? No way, Jack. He's not my friend. I don't have a more bitter enemy than him. And Washington was so moved by that. He said, you mean to tell me you walked some 70 miles in order to plead for the life of a man that you hate? He said, that's right. And Washington said, well, you must see some things that I don't. And release Michael Whitman. And Peter Miller and Michael Whitman walked back to Ephrata, Pennsylvania, together, not as enemies, but as friends. So the challenge for us today is to determine, What does it look like for us to love people to the degree that the rest of the world can see the difference that Christ has made in us? You take that and you wrestle with it as I have this week. Father, how can we say that we love You who we cannot see and yet not love others around us that we do see? Lord, what You've called us to do is a command that quite frankly, I'm stunned by, humiliated in. I recognize fully that I do not even come close to meeting the standard that You've called us to here. Quite frankly, Lord, I have trouble loving my friends like what You've called us to, much less my enemies. Lord, I have trouble loving myself like that. I have trouble loving You like that. Lord, give grace here to me, because I want to be what Jesus has called me to be, has died to create me to be. And I want our church to be that. But Lord, I recognize that unless You do some kind of major working in us, that it is a lost cause. So Lord, I pray that You do not allow us to get comfortable in the way we love others. Because if it's comfortable, it's probably not enough to distinguish that difference between the way the world loves and the way Christ loves. Father, I pray for us right now. And in just congregation, I ask You to think right now. Who are Your enemies? And how are You treating them? Is there someone you hadn't talked to in years because of that thing that happened? Maybe there's a family member, a brother, a sister, a mother, a father that you just, you know, y'all are just fighting. Y'all can't talk, so you don't talk. Some boss that you just have angst against that you're just praying, Lord, would You just take him off the face of the earth? You know, what needs to happen? What needs to change? Right now, let's ask the Lord to change it. We're going to sing. No, we're not going to sing. We're going to pray. Miss Peggy, if you would. Miss Becky, if y'all would just play. And I'm going to open these steps up as an altar. And if you have trouble loving the kind of way that Jesus has called us to love, let's just come and pray. Let's just ask. I'm going to kneel down. I'm going to pray. I invite you to come and just deal with God. Maybe you need to just stay right where you are. I don't know. You can't move. But the Lord is moving on us. He's calling to us to something greater than what we've shown. Let's deal with Him. Let Him move in our hearts and change us today.